Well, good morning. Thank you. My name is Peter John Mitchell, and I'm a fellow worshiper here at the community of KBC, and it's my privilege to bring the preached word to you this morning. You might have noticed from the passages that were read earlier this morning that while they're ultimately uplifting, they do touch on the theme of death, which is admittedly a bit somber for an August Sunday. In preparation, I did check my Whimsical Tales and Charming Stories folder for material for a witty sermon introduction, and when I looked under the subtitle Death, it was empty. However, I did discover this week a news story about a 65-year-old woman who secretly organized a flash mob for her own funeral. The hired dancers blended in with the fellow mourners, and at the appointed time, they got up and did their choreography to the song Another One Bites the Dust by Queen. I honestly don't know what to think about that. It was a couple of years ago that a Canadian columnist was reflecting on the passing of someone in his social circle. And he noted that in a secular age, he was quite secular himself by his own admission, where religion is no longer welcome at the public podium, there is simply less to say. He writes, "I realized that I hadn't the slightest idea how to talk to my children or anyone about death." He goes on to say that sort of the common refrain in the face of tragedy is that we should cherish one another more, that we should love one another, and certainly that's good advice. But he says, it's sentimental and unsatisfying, but without God by our side, it is the best that we can do. And that breaks my heart to read that. As we look at these two passages this morning, Christ defeats the power of death by giving us a reason to hope. So our focus this morning isn't necessarily on death, but it is something in these passages. And to get to the resurrection and to get to the resurrection power, we have to understand what that power crushed, the power of death. And all of us carry grief in our hearts. And so this morning, I'm just really sensitive that we'll be talking about death a little bit, but that's not where we end up. We end up with hope and life and resurrection. And so my hope this morning is that we leave emboldened in our faith, that we're replenished in our hope, and that this leads us ultimately to the deeper worship. We're going to look at the passage by asking three questions this morning. First, can dry bones live? The obvious answer, if you were listening and paying attention to the scripture, is yes, they can. So my recommendation is we fire up those coffee urns in the back there and get them going, because we're getting out here early today. So, but hold on a minute. We're going to actually explore, what does it mean to say yes? What does it mean to believe yes? Second, why does God resurrect a nation, the people of Israel? Why does Jesus raise Lazarus? What's the purpose of this? Of these two resurrections, what's going on? And finally, the so what question. What does it mean for us? Can dry bones live? Yes, they can. In Ezekiel, the representation in the vision of the bones is the people of Israel, the covenant people of Israel who are in relationship with God. At this point, they're living in exile in Babylon. Israel, the land has been destroyed and decimated. The temple where God dwells has been destroyed. And this is a people without hope. And as we read in the passage this morning, the people cry out, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. They've lost the promised land. They've lost their hope. And in many regards, this is the death of a nation. They are hopeless and in despair. Can the people of God be renewed for the purposes that God has intended for his covenant people? Can the covenant community be spiritually revived? Can a nation be brought back, even though it's living in exile and under oppression? Is this how the story ends? The wind, the breath of God, The symbol of his Holy Spirit reconstitutes the dry bones. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. And then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. I just want to pause for a second. I'm just going to pray. I'm going to pray for our relations, our friends, our those that we know who have heard about Jesus, who know Jesus, maybe have been in church before, but for whatever reason, they are like dry bones. For whatever reason, they are not close to God right now. I want to pray for them. Father, we do pray for those that we love and cherish, who maybe know your name, but maybe aren't walking with you now, Lord. We look at this passage, Jesus, that you do bring dry faith back to life. You draw people back to you. And Lord, we pray that for those who we're thinking of now, Lord. By your Spirit, would you renew them, Lord? We trust you with this power. In Jesus' name, amen. In John 11, of course, we have a physical resurrection of Lazarus. He's not just mostly dead. He is thoroughly dead. 4 days in the grave. But Jesus calls him back to life. The power of death is the last enemy, and it's a consequence of sin. The power of death has its effects all over our life. We see it all around us. But we are the people of God. We are the people that have hope. In Romans, Paul tells us that Jesus, in his death on the cross, we're included in that death. And if we're included in that death, that we're included in his resurrection as well. That he makes us new creations, that he's sanctifying us, that is, that he's making us more like Christ. And the same Spirit that is sanctifying us will raise us in the last day. While we're being currently sanctified, while we're walking with Christ, we still have to contend with our own mortality. But the work of the Spirit that is operative in us will see things through to completion and will raise us on the final day. One New Testament scholar says this: the same God who raised Jesus from the dead will, by his powerful Spirit, raise us from the dead. The same Spirit who is powerful, so powerful that he changes our nature now, is so powerful that he will raise us from the dead on the last day. In our reading this morning, I had to skip over Martha's interaction with Jesus just for the sake of time, but I think it's really instructive. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Martha displays some pretty good theological chops here. She understands the resurrection of the last day. She certainly understands the power of Jesus. But Jesus, if you will, puts a little more meat on the bones. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And we live with that guarantee as new creations in Christ that his resurrection work will ultimately be accomplished. This understanding, this trajectory, should absolutely influence how we live our lives. And we should appear increasingly, I think, different in a culture that is increasingly becoming more secular. As Russell Moore over at Christianity Today magazine says, "To the culture, we should appear strange, but not crazy." That's another sermon. Angus Reid, I did a poll of Canadians a few years ago and found that about 60% of Canadians believe in some sort of form of life after death. But after that, there's really just no consensus about what that might be. I came across a recent report by a U.S. think tank called Theos. Theos looks at the role of religion in public life. And they've been doing some research, and what their findings suggest is that since COVID, there's less taboo about talking about death, but yet there's less preparation. Fewer people have wills, fewer people have arrangements made. But something interesting that they argue from their research is that as religious practices decrease, we're seeing more memorialization. A couple weeks ago, when Bob was speaking, he mentioned the theologian Miroslav Volf, and was talking about, I don't know if he mentioned the book by name, but it was The End of Memory. And one of the things that Volf observes in the culture is that there is this increased memorialization, and there's certainly a rush to create more memorials. So when a tragedy happens, we often see quickly a gathering of people and creations of memorials, flowers, that sort of thing. And his point is, one of the reasons that we're doing that as culture becomes more secular is to sort of hold on to memory, particularly as our culture is the 24-hour news cycle, as things are progressing so quickly, we don't want to forget. And the other thing that he observes and suggests is the reason that we often do this together is that there's this innate sense in our humanity of justice. The injustice of death, whether that's just the reality of it or whether the death occurred because of some injustice. We know that we have a duty to justice, and memorialization is part of that process. This summer, I participated in a couple of different interments and give me a chance to kind of walk around. And I was walking around and I noticed that some of the newer markers had symbols or images that sort of reflected on the individual's life. So you might see like a classic car or like a fly fishing rod or something that give a little bit of context to who that person is. And it's kind of neat as a stranger walking through, you get like just this little peek of like this life that was lived. And I think it's really interesting. And also, it's an appropriate way to remember people. But I also noticed as I was walking around this one mausoleum that looking at the markers from the turn of the 20th century up until probably the First World War, I saw more sort of epitaphs about the resurrection. So something like asleep in Christ or some other sort of statement about the coming resurrection. And I wonder that as we become more secular as a culture, will we see kind of less affirmation of the resurrection? Sort of this loss of this idea, of this understanding. And if you've traveled around Ontario this summer and you see an old church, what's beside the old church? Yeah, a graveyard, right? And this isn't just for the sake of convenience, fewer steps. there's something about having to walk past the graveyard into your way into worship that sort of contextualizes our worship and gives us sort of a sense of what we're doing when we worship God and His glory and the trajectory of life and death. I've been to a number of mega churches across North America, big parking lots, no graveyards. And that's not to blame them, but it is definitely, we things have changed in the culture about how we approach death and how we think about it and talk about it. And that's the point. Things are shifting, and sort of there's a loss of cultural understanding, if there ever was, about resurrection, about Christian faith. That's sort of the culture we're in. And the Theos report suggests that faith traditions around death, well, maybe they're less prevalent today. They may have an increasing opportunities for spiritual communities and for churches to minister to those who grieve. And I wonder if there is a growing opportunity for us. Can dry bones live? Yes, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. So why does God call this nation back to life? Why does he raise Lazarus? So the sisters sent word to him saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." When Dawn read this morning, when she read the phrasing, she just kind of paused for a second. I don't know if it was intentional or not, but as the guy that's preaching, knowing what's coming, I kind of caught this, so I appreciate it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place he was. What is going on here? Why did Jesus wait? How do we understand that if he really loves the siblings? Well, some of the literature on this passage suggests that by the time the word of Lazarus' illness reached Jesus, he was probably already dead. And Jesus' delay in coming really provided enough time to ensure that Lazarus, as I said, was not just mostly dead, but thoroughly dead. Some commentators believe that it was cultural to believe that the spirit hung around for a couple of days after death. This might be on the account that sometimes people were declared dead but weren't really dead, and then they would revive, right? But by 4 days, if you hadn't revived, you were not just mostly dead, you were definitely dead. And so it might be not that Jesus believed this, but that he understood this was a cultural understanding, and that by waiting for 4 days, it would sort of heighten the miraculous nature of what he was doing. The resurrection in Bethany was for the glory of God, and it revealed who Jesus was to those who witnessed the event. That's why he waited. That's why he raised Lazarus. It was for his glory. And his love for the siblings is consistent with his glory. Jesus prays, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." In the resurrection of Lazarus, we see that the Father is glorifying the Son as the Son glorifies the Father, and that this event foreshadows the coming of the cross, the glorification of Christ in the death and the resurrection. And in this prayer, Jesus is drawing the people around there to get a little peek at the intimacy within the Godhead. This isn't a prayer that's just formality. It's not like the teaching prayer. Have you ever been in the teaching prayer? "Dear Lord, we pray that Craig gets his college application in by Friday, as his mother and I have told him time and time again." Like, I've been subjected to those prayers. That's not what Jesus is doing here. He's not saying, "I'm doing this for their sake so they know." He's actually inviting them into the intimacy of the Trinity. Similarly, in the passage in Ezekiel, God declares that he will call Israel forth from the grave, and then they will know that I am the Lord. The people of Israel will know that this is their God. I find this striking because I think there's a temptation in our modern expression of faith to treat Jesus and to treat God a little bit like a vending machine. About 2 decades ago, the Christian sociologist Christian Smith coined the term moralistic therapeutic deism. It's this term to capture the tendency of North American cultural Christianity to put the individual at the center of one's belief system. God exists, but generally hands off, except to solve my problems so that I can live happily and fulfilled life, and in return, I'll try to be nice to other people. But there's a danger in minimizing God's glory and getting the relationship the wrong way around, where God serves us rather than we serving God. A few years ago, I was speaking with an acquaintance of mine who's a chaplain who works with elite level athletes. And he says that one of the big challenges of doing evangelism and doing discipleship with elite athletes is it's really easy for Jesus to become another widget in the performance toolbox. Faith becomes this useful tool for preparing for competition or processing loss, ups and downs. And certainly, like, we rely on Christ, certainly in our day-to-day experiences, it's appropriate to process that through Christ and to count on him. But when we make Jesus a widget for our own performance, then we're setting ourselves up for a crisis of faith. He mentioned that in certain pro teams, chaplains are part of like the performance enhancement department along with sports psychologists. Many faith traditions have catechisms or confessions, and I'm not sure, but I don't think the Baptist tradition necessarily has a lot of confessions or catechisms, but there's something we can learn from other traditions. One such confession poses the question, what is God? God is the creator and sustainer for everyone and everything. He is eternal, infinite, and unchanging in his power and perfection, goodness and glory, wisdom, justice, and truth. Nothing happens except through him and by his will. A moment's reflection on the attributes of God as expressed in those phrases lead us to conclude that God is not our servant, that he is undoubtedly a good thing that that he is not our servant, but that we serve him. Rather, we have the privilege of being witnesses to his glory. In fact, God's glory is an invitation. In the passage in John, we see the door open, as I said, a crack for the people to catch a glimpse of the Trinitarian relationship and to see the glory within the Trinity. The same confession asks, how can we glorify God? We glorify God by enjoying him, loving him, trusting him, and by obeying his will, commands, and law. And I loved, just before Paula led us in prayer this morning, she said that we need to actively seek God, and it talked about like enjoying that process or the joy of that process. One of the ways that we give glory to God is enjoying him. It's something fun to think about. So what? What does this mean for us? A few years ago, there was an Ottawa-based artist, Steve St. Pierre, and he started this project where he would illustrate the covers of memoirs that had not yet been written. So the idea was that you could submit a memoir title and that he would illustrate this cover, and then he posted it on a blog, and his goal was to get 1,000 memoirs. So here's a couple of examples. Stumbling through life into family and career. Well, I've become my mother. Why can't I be queen of everything? He was interviewed on a local radio show, I think it might have been CBC, and the station invited listeners to tweet in their memoir titles, and the host was surprised at how many of these titles expressed regret. And St. Pierre agreed that in his call for submissions as well, many of the titles were somewhat regretful. It seemed like a good idea at the time, was one. Can I get a redo? And my favorite, a series of increasingly poor decisions. The Philip Horwitz story. The Canadian theologian Victor Shepherd used to remind his fresh-faced first-year theology students, of which I was one, that life is very complex. Shepherd would say, if such complexity weren't enough, all of us complicate our lives on the account of sin. Plainly, says the theologian, sin complicates life's complexity so very thoroughly as to render the complication a contradiction. In short, we're all bundles of walking contradictions because of sin. Another catechism asks the question, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We are his, fully his, body and soul. The power of Christ's own resurrection gives us hope. The dry bones don't gather themselves up in order. Lazarus doesn't merely tire of being dead and stroll out of the grave. No, it's God who speaks, God who calls forth. And Jesus raises his voice and calls Lazarus out. Our world is in desperate need of hope, the hope found in Jesus. How can we express our hope in Christ to the world? And second, our response should be to give God glory through our worship. Scripture tells us that when people returned from the exile, their mouths were filled with laughter and their tongues with songs of praise. In our account from John today, as John's sort of setting up this account, he says, it was Mary who anointed the Lord's feet with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So which Mary was it? Oh, it's the Mary, that Mary, the one who anointed his feet. A legendary act of worship that she was known for. The funny thing about this is in John's account, we actually haven't got to that story yet. That actually happens in the next chapter. And in fact, it happens, I would submit, in response to what happens in this chapter. She captures a glimpse of God's glory, that they have the disciples and Jesus back for a meal, and she worships him in this wonderful way, this legendary way, both in a response to his glory, but also preparing his own body for the coming death and resurrection that's imminent. We are a worshiping community, responding to the work of God that he has already done with the hope and promise of what is going to come. So, let us give glory to God. Let us worship him. I'm going to pray, and then our worship band's going to come up again. Father, we thank you for your power. We thank you for the power of the resurrection, which defeats death and gives us hope for the resurrection. We thank you that you renew us, that you make us new creatures, that you sanctify us. And that process is ongoing, and that we'll enjoy you forever. Father, we pray for our community. We pray for the confusion and the sadness and the grief that is often seen and expressed. Help us to be a beacon of hope. Help us to minister your life and your victory, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your blessings, for this life, for your faithfulness and your power. In Jesus' name, amen.